Over the past century and a half, and most clearly in the past 75 or so years, an interesting trend has developed in the world of denominationalism. And that word, that trend, is so-called Christendom. Now, the trend of ecumenicalism goes along with this terminology of Christendom. Denominations which spent years, well, even centuries, fighting one another, hurling abuses at one another, and now are now trying to find points of agreement and trying to find a basis upon which they can try and work with one another. This all seems well and good to them, but is it really? Let's just spend some time this evening looking at the ecumenical movement. We're going, I know this looks like Evan's chart from this morning's class, but this is actually mine. What is it? How has it come about? What does it involve? And what are the consequences of it? And is this form of ecumenicalism what God desires? And what kind of unity does God want? First of all, ecumenicalism. Let's look at the nature and origin of it. You know, when you see a word like ecumenicalism and you haven't been introduced to it, what you first of all say is, what is it? Well, according to the word reference definition, that it is the doctrine of the ecumenical movement that promotes cooperation and better understanding among different religious denominations aimed at universal Christian unity. Now, that's not mine. That's a quote. But we can see that this is a movement underfoot to promote unity. Now, it's manifested, and most obvious manifestations are in such organizations as the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, which are slightly different, but they are both basically the same. But they are organizations that parallel what, I guess you'd say, what the United Nations does for nations. Denominations among themselves often have meetings and agree to some document or some form of creed, and some attempt to establish working relationships with one another. Now, let's look at the origins of ecumenicalism. The distant origins of this movement in particular are actually found in the missionary societies of the 19th century. The missionary societies, while often affiliated with a particular denomination, were the first extra church organizations and thus paved the way for many denominations to work together in such causes. The meeting of the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in Scotland in 1910 facilitated the modern ecumenical movement, and eventually it led to the organizations that have been mentioned. The influence of these societies has led overall to the tempering of the disagreements between many denominations and has led to an attempt towards reconciliation. Now, what is involved in the ecumenical movement? Well, many of the denominations are involved with the ecumenical movement. Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics to an extent, Eastern Orthodoxy, Disciples of Christ, and many others are noted to be participants in the movement. On the other hand, though, there are many evangelical groups that stand opposed to this movement, but there are some even within them that do still participate. Now, having seen, therefore, the nature and origins of ecumenicalism, let's examine its tenets and its consequences. The ecumenical movement holds to certain tenets. While there is a desire to promote unity, and that's in keeping with Jesus' prayer for unity in John chapter 17, which was just read for us. Thank you, Daryl. We see that the Bible demands that the followers of Christ demonstrate unity. Now, their desire is, however, to respect the differences among them. After all, they are denominations, many of whom have centuries of doctrinal traditions, and those are not going to be easily dismissed. Therefore, ecumenicalism promotes what is called unity in diversity. Now, you probably, if you've been around the Lord's church for very many years, you've heard this term. And yes, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about finding a common ground that we can stand upon and have a form of unity. Now, what really goes on is these ecumenical organizations will agree to what are deemed the essentials. Most often, virgin birth of Christ, death of Christ on the cross, raising on the third day, you know, just basic things. And points of disagreement are non-essentials. And so there is an idea that the disagreements can be accepted and tolerated. But the real truth is, it is a movement of toleration of so-called Christian differences with a veneer of unity. That's really what we have. Now, the ecumenical movement has many, many consequences. First of all, and this is really kind of funny, anyone who disagrees with the ecumenical concept is labeled intolerant or divisive. We all understand that. The denominations feel content that they have established the type of unity that the Bible demands while not having to change doctrines or beliefs and just remaining the way they were before. Now, having seen such things, the question is, what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind, does the Bible in any form agree with the idea of ecumenicalism? Well, we need to establish, first of all, that there can be some variance among Christians. Racial, cultural, ethnic diversity is certainly something that's allowed. And in fact, in Galatians 3 and verse 28, it's even encouraged. Notice, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Why? You're all one in Christ. That's obvious. But Romans chapter 14 does establish that in matters of liberty or indifference, Christians can work together while having different personal convictions. Now, notice what this refers to is matters where God has no concern. One way or the other, it doesn't make any difference. In particular, in Romans 14, the eating of meat offered unto idols, the observance of days, and many other such issues allow for variance because God hasn't specified nor God hasn't prohibited such, and therefore they're just a matter of what you want to do. Now, on the other hand, the Bible's very clear that there's plenty of areas where there is no room for variance. Romans 14:17 demonstrates that matters of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are not to be compromised. I suppose probably Galatians 1:6-9 is as clear as it could possibly be. He says that he was marveling that they were turning away so soon from him who called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now here's a problem, a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, let's just imagine here, Paul writing this letter to the Council of Churches. How could he do this? Well, they've all got a different gospel. And they all claim unity. But he says, I don't want you to do this. There are some who are troubling you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, here's how strong Paul felt about this. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, now say I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Does that sound like something the National Council of Churches could put their stamp of approval on? No. No way. Well, what about the various claims of the ecumenical movement? Now, here's what they claim. They claim that John chapter 17 shows unity, and that's what they are attempting to have. The question is it? Now, as Jesus prayed this prayer, he was preparing for his crucifixion, and he took note of such important things as, I have glorified you, the Father, on earth and finished the work you've given me to do. I have manifested your name to the men you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and you've kept your word. You have given me the men from you. And I have given them the words. Now notice this. I have given them the words which you have given me. And they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Now how does Jesus feel about this? Did he expect each one of his disciples to go out and preach something different? No. No, not at all. Now, go on down here and keep on reading through this, and you'll notice that he prays for the disciples to be sanctified by the truth. There it is, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he goes on to say that they may all, in verse 21, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, where do I find ecumenicalism in that? It's not there. Now, Jesus certainly desires his people to be unified. He makes it perfectly clear in verses 20 through 23. We are to be one as he and the Father are one. But can those in the ecumenical movement really say that their unity is really being one as the Father and the Son are one? No. Not in any respect. Now, while the desire for unity is commendable, without unity in doctrine, there cannot really be unity. And that's where the rub comes. The difficulty with ecumenicalism is the idea that differences among denominations can be still respected and yet still have unity. You can't do it. They would say, "What? We're united on the essentials." But according to whose definition of the essentials? I'll tell you, it's their own. It's their own. Their definition is not based on the scriptures, but rather on their own desire. Can anyone really say that people who believe that God has predetermined who will be saved and who will be condemned, and people who believe that man has free will and therefore can come to God on their own, are either both right, or that such distinction is not significant? But that's what you have. That's what you have in the ecumenical movement. And can people who believe in the Pope's authority and those who don't really say that such is not significant in the least? The ancestors of these very people and the denominations actually testify against them. But more than that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also testifies against them. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Think about this. Are people, like he's describing here, really of the same mind and the same judgment? Now, if ecumenicals were right, Paul would have no problem with some following Cephas, others following Apollos, others following Christ. Now, today, it's not Cephas or Paul or Apollos in the the area that we see of following, but we see them following Luther and Calvin, and a spirit of divisiveness still remains. We can see that the idea of ecumenicalism is contrary to the scriptures. Well, without unity in doctrine, there cannot be any such unity. Well, how then can we be unified? How can we be unified according to the will of God? Well, the Bible shows that God wants his people to be unified. And the concept is established on the basis of John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. We just had it read for us a few moments ago. And on the basis of the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 13. We are to have the same mind and the same, we are to be as one, like the Father and the Son are one. Our unity is not just a veneer, but it is true and substantive agreement. It must be. Well, what really is the source of unity? Well, I want you to notice it's not based on a list of essentials upon which people agree, or organizations happen to agree to work with each other. Unity is based on God. We are unified on account of Christ who died for us and who reconciled us unto God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, and he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Also Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We are unified, all of us believing and obeying the same gospel, which is true and not contrary in any way to God. Look at Romans 16. Now, generally we say Romans 1:16, but I want to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, okay? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's why in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul is so animated with regard to anything contrary to what was taught. So much so that he said, if he preaches something other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's like that. Thus, we must approach unity in terms of being obedient servants of one master and therefore working together, not attempting to form coalitions and then try to work out whatever differences exist. As we noted in Romans 14, verses 3 through 13, we all share a common master, and we have a responsibility to serve that master first and only. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John talks about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word kind of sounds like John chapter 1, doesn't it? And it is very much like it. John wrote it for the same reason, that you might understand that Christ did not have a beginning as we do. He already was. And he came and took on the form of man. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also, now look, that you also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write that your joy may be full. Notice with me, if you will, biblical unity exists when people who are one with the Father and with the Son are one with one another. Not in some association that fancies itself as being ecumenical. Remember John 17, we just read it. I'm not going to read it again. We want to strive to be one. And therefore, we must take these passages and take them to heart. It's of no value to us if we are one with one another, but not one with God. That's the most important right there, being one with God. If we are one with God, of necessity, we'll be one with others who are one with God. But if we concentrate on being one with one another, we'll go compromise, 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 until we get together, with no thought for whether we have fellowship with God or not. And that's what happens. That's what happens. We have examined the idea of ecumenicalism today. And we've seen the nature of ecumenicalism and how it tries to advocate the idea of unity and diversity. We have seen that while there's some diversity allowed in matters of liberty, the Bible demands that God's followers be one mind and one judgment. Simple as that. Just the way that the Father and the Son are one. Ecumenicalism, on the other hand, is the attempt of denominations to have their cake and eat it too. Yeah, that's what it is. And in reality, the facts are they can have neither. That's it. We have seen that unity, according to the Bible, flows from God. That's the source of our unity, to whom we have been reconciled through the cross and through the blood of Jesus. And we can see how unity comes from being one with God and therefore one with one another. We need to strive to be one with God and one with one another. If you are still not reconciled to God and still carrying the guilt of sin, you have an opportunity to come to obedient faith in Christ to receive that reconciliation that He made possible. You can then be one with God and then one with us. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, with all your heart. Confess Him as the Christ before men from a penitent heart. Be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. And then walk in that newness of life that means you have unity with God's people. If you have done this in the past, but unfortunately you've allowed yourself to slide back into the ways of the world, we would encourage you to please consider the end of what you're doing. Where will that result in? Where will you be in eternity? And you know as well as I do that when we make a path of sin, our pursuit in this life, it can only end in eternal torment.